2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at those first 17 verses. Just as a point of interest, we will have a look at the last bit of the chapter very briefly this evening by way of our devotion, but we will look at David's response to this covenant of God and how he responds to God in prayer, and ask ourselves what this can tell us as individuals and as a church as we seek to go forward. Let's pray. Father, your word, your truth, and we come as your people, and now we need the anointing of your Spirit to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord. Father, we don't want this to be something where we simply go through the motions, where our mind switches to lunch and coffee and what we intend doing this afternoon. Lord, help us now to wait upon you, that you might speak afresh to us. In Jesus' name, be glorified in your word. Amen. Well, what we've been doing on First Sundays is we've been asking the question, what do we believe? It's so important, I believe, in the church today because of the confusion that exists widely in the Christian church, and the heresy that exists, and accept it as such, even within the church. We began the series by firstly knowing God, who God was, that God is eternal, God is infinite, God is independent, God is perfect, God is holy, he's righteous in his love and his judgment. He's without sin in any form, deed or action. That's the God we come to this morning. And then, of course, we had to consider knowing ourselves, and we looked at man who is finite, man who is temporal, man who is fallen, and all men are born sinful, separated from God. And that separation left mankind with an insurmountable problem, one which he was, and we still are, incapable of resolving by ourselves. But then we remembered that God has not left us to struggle in this broken relationship and our sin, but rather that God pursues us, and he does that through covenant. Because God was faithful to his covenant with Noah, man continued to live and increase upon the earth. Because God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham, his descendants became a nation. Because God was faithful in his covenant with Moses, the nation settled in the promised land. And in due course, at the request of the people, a kingship was established to rule over that nation. And here in 2 Samuel 7, God chooses King David to be the next covenant head. John Piper calls God's covenants his self-written job descriptions. I was a bit taken aback by that at first. I thought it was a little bit inappropriate to be talking about a job description for God. But he actually has a very valid point. One of the main reasons we study covenant is because in them we see the biblical proof that God's job description does indeed include the responsibility to withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly and to work for those who wait on him, and in all things work for our eternal good. Piper defines the definition of God's covenant thus: when God makes a covenant, he reveals his own job description and signs it. In almost every case, he comes to the covenant partner, lays his job description out, and says, "This is how I will work for you, with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength, If you will love me as I am, cleave to me and trust me to keep my word. The one exception in that process was Noah, where there was no condition laid with the Noahic covenant. And David will be the fourth and the last of our considerations in the Old Testament covenants. And in September, when we come back to this, we will look at the new covenant. But we will see many roots of that new covenant here in this covenant that's made with David. And commentators consider this to be one of the central and indeed one of the most important chapters in the whole of our Bibles. And I'm sure as that passage was read this morning, you could attach mental links to many other parts of the Bible. And it would be interesting this morning and hopefully encouraging to actually check those out and see what you felt as that passage was read to us by Morris. But in essence, it shows us how David, in all his weakness and strength, fits into the Bible picture. In this covenant, it looks back to Abraham and it looks forward to Christ. God is not making this up as he goes along. It's his truth, it's his plan, it's his purpose. It was established in his will before the creation of this world. And we're going to look at it in two sections and then we'll divide each of those sections into two parts. But let's start then by setting the scene in verses 1 through 7, and begin with verses 1 to 3, which display David's heart. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David's heart for the Lord could be seen in the previous chapter. He sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But a good heart and good intent are not always accompanied by good results. Wives, remember this: if your husbands, our hearts are good, but our actions always or don't often measure up. Inappropriate actions with the ark caused the death of one of those carrying it. Inappropriate behavior offended David's wife. Michal, I find it incredible. I mean, she was a... Which woman would not have responded as she responded? There's your husband, a man of authority, and he strips off down to his jocks, and away he goes dancing in front of all the servant girls. Well, my wife doesn't seem to be here this morning to ask her opinion on that, but I can tell you, or presume, that I was told off. And you know, one of the strange things is that everybody seems to look in that. A lot of more charismatic churches sort of, this is it, David danced naked before the Lord, we can do what we like, in other words. I'm not terrible sure that the fact that it's in the Bible means it's appropriate and that's something you should be doing. Certainly David's wife didn't think so. You see, David's in a situation now and he's conscious of his own blessing. And now he wants to bless God. And Nathan, the prophet, no mug, he thinks he knows David's heart. And so he tells him to proceed with all that's in his heart, trusting that what's in David's heart will be good, it will be appropriate, it will be right. There's a lesson here for us. Firstly, only God knows a person's heart. Only God. And secondly, resist the urge to try and return every blessing to God because you'll feel miserably. Every good turn deserves another. Isn't that what we say? Is that biblical truth? No. Nonsense. Every good turn deserves another speaks of works and response in that sense. It's not a biblical principle at all. We should be blessing each other unconditionally as God has blessed us unconditionally. And when it comes to God, how are you going to bless God? What have you got to offer him but your worship, your praise, your adoration, your faithfulness? You can't add to God's wealth. You can't increase his estate. You can give him of yourself, but nothing else. You know, it was a lesson I had to learn when I came into the church at first, and I was a missionary, that people would bless me. They want to bless Debbie and I, and they give us a gift. And I'd immediately feel guilty. And on some occasions, I actually said, no, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. That's far too much. Or that, you know, I just couldn't take that, and I blush. And what I was doing was denying people the opportunity to bless me. We mustn't deny God's blessings through his people to us. And when someone says they want to bless you, it's not in order that you will bless them back. But there's... Do you know, there's this part of us that thinks, well, if I give them something back. It's interesting. It was this, we had a, last year, just to stay away from Kirsty, but there was issues in the past over a wedding. And the young couple were married and off they went. And they were very busy. They were settling into a new house. They were getting to know each other. They were getting to know how to recover from arguments, how to have an argument in the first place, just how to be blessed by each other. They were in the... And somebody got really upset because they didn't get thank you cards. Now, I know it's wonderful to get a thank you card as an acknowledgement. But here's a question for you. Are you sending a Christmas card because you get one back? We don't send Christmas cards anymore. We've got a wonderful invention in this church, and it's called an offering, and we just throw all the money we would send Christmas cards to into that offering, and we send it off, and we bless somebody with it. But you remember those terrible things, Christmas card lists? Don't throw any of them out until we've got everybody's name, and then you get ones from people you can't read. And you go, oh, make sure that one's on the list for next year. Isn't that it? Is that what it's about? We give to receive? No. We give to bless. But don't stop yourself from receiving that blessing, particularly from each other, because our God will work through each of us in different ways. But then secondly, God's response. Now, these are salient words, and we would do well to heed them. And we can feel rather smug this morning, worshipping in a school. God does not need a house, okay? Aren't we good in Trinity? Because we don't got a house, we use a school. But God doesn't need a house. He has achieved everything up to this point without a temple. Look at verses 4 through 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Boy, did Nathan get this one wrong, and God didn't hang about. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, symbolically, of course, for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see, there's a lesson here too. With God, we need to learn to follow and not try and get ahead of him and lead. Okay? We do this at times, and I'm going to be talking about this tonight at our AGM. Where do we go as a church? We discern how to follow God, and we follow. We don't want to be getting ahead of God, and David's getting ahead of God here. Now, God will allow a temple to be built in his time and his purpose. So let's not get an idea that we're the only ones to worship this way properly, and all the others should sell their buildings and worship in schools. That's not what I'm saying. It's interesting. Nobody wants to get married in a school. They all want an old Anglican church. Let's not get ahead of God. But then secondly, overall here we come to covenant, and that's verses 8 through 17. Firstly, let's ask what the covenant involved. God begins with a reminder of David's testimony, lest David forgets. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went. And you can effectively say, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. David is reminded of his testimony. And folks, can I say to you this morning, our testimony of our walk with God is so important. Now, David went out and he slew Goliath and he became the king. You may feel, well, I've never thrown a stone and felled a giant. I've never been a king and I've never been a queen. But listen, every breath you draw is a gracious gift of God. Every day you live is a gift of God. You have a testimony in your life to God's goodness. And you will be able to look back at times for those of us that came to faith later in life, and you will see how incredibly God's hand was upon you even when you are lost. He was drawing you on to himself. So David gets a reminder of his testimony. God called him, God kept him, and God will keep him. And those of you that know Christ this morning, he has called you. He has brought you unto himself, and he alone will keep you, regardless of what happens in this world. But having spoken in the past tense, God now switches to the immediate future. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Isn't that lovely? David wants to give the Lord a house. As he sits in his palace, and the Lord says, I will make you a house. See what's happening here? Clearly not talking about a physical house. David has a palace. I will make you a house. Where's this going? But you see how it's moved from the past tense to the immediate future, and now the prophetic word of God looks beyond David himself in verse 12. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, isn't that a lovely way of saying dying? Isn't it? So much more poetic than just going to sleep or dying. You lie down with your fathers, listen, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hello? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where's this going? Who's he talking about? Hold on. When he commits iniquity, well, now where are we? I thought we were on a road to Jesus here, and I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart for him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, I've spoken to you before, one of the things you need to be very careful of with biblical prophecy is not to take things out of context, but you've got to try and understand what is written. And one of the things is you have this layering effect. If you think about a rope, in fact, strands woven together. And prophecy requires careful attention in how we undo those strands and understand those layers. And here we have three layers. Firstly, a layer relating to David himself. And that was the opening bit when we were looking at the past tense and indeed the details concerning David. And that's fairly self-explanatory. But then we have two further prophetic layers relating to Solomon and then relating to something that is forever, i.e. that has to be beyond Solomon. In verses 12 to 17, God promises on the one hand that Solomon, David's son, will reign in David's place and will build a house for God. And that's why in verse 14 we read, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So that prophetic word is pointing to Solomon himself. But at the same time, the promise clearly goes beyond Solomon and his fallen humanity. Because when you look at verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16 tells us, and your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And I repeatedly stress the importance to you when there's biblical repetition. It's God's way of saying, pay attention. Underline, highlight, do what you want. This matters. He's not doing it for the sake of being repetitive. He's doing it for our benefit and blessing. And here you have a classic example, because three times the word forever appears. Now, we know that David's going to die, verse 12. And there's nothing to suggest that Solomon will not follow his father to the grave. So clearly this prophecy looks to something beyond Solomon, and yet that something is strongly related to David. Piper here says, no wonder the covenant was central to Israel's hope. When God promises to do something forever, all of eternity is being shaped. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But okay, what are we to make of this? We got this prophecy and we know history, don't we? Most of us have an inkling of what happens from here on in the Old Testament. When we do a fast forward on events from here, you might well ask, what went wrong? Here's one of the most amazing testimonies of grace, folks, that you will ever see. Within a few chapters, we will see David fall into terrible sin. And that will result directly in the death of a son. And as for Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 11 to 13, in his own words, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The promise of God is still there, but look beyond Solomon, and we see a trail of moral devastation. peppered by attempts to return to God, but each one failing. So has God failed? Some might say so. Some might say it's a disaster. But history declares otherwise. Because we still have that third prophetic layer, that strand that looked beyond Solomon. Let's go back for a moment to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And the words of Solomon himself concerning his father David show us, in retrospect, how no sinful man could ever fulfill this prophecy. 1 Kings 8:25. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. See what's happening here? Clearly, they didn't walk before God. And this must mean that the kingdom of David must be established by a descendant of David, but clearly not a man, as we understand a man. And I'm sure none of you are in any serious doubt as to where I'm going this morning and who this is leading to. But let the Bible give you the answer. Let Isaiah tell you who it is. Chapter 9 and verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Jesus shall be the one who fulfills the forever in this covenantal promise. And that will be our final consideration when we come back to this in September. But one warning and one encouragement as I prepare to sum up. When we become covenant breakers, like Solomon and kings of Israel, many kings of Israel, we can wreak havoc and destruction all around us. We really can, just as Israel did. But listen, I want you to hear this. Praise God that the fulfillment of his promises are not dependent upon you and I, but upon Jesus Christ. Just to summarize then, the reason God's covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David ought to increase our confidence and our joy of our faith is that in each one of them, the main point is that God exerts, big word, his omnipotence. That means his unlimited power. Power that has nothing. I was reading something in the Telegraph last week that they're really getting excited because they're going to find, or they're hoping to find, the God particle this week. You know? And I save them millions. Just read Genesis. But no, okay, if he wants to find it, they want to find it, they're going to find it. But they're convinced they're not going to find it, okay? Unlimited power. And his omniscience, that's his complete and absolute knowledge of every created and uncreated thing. And he uses them to do good for his people. And do you know what the wonder is? We are that people. If we follow Christ in obedience of faith, the most practical truth of any Christian can know is this: God is all powerful, God is all wise, God is all for you. Nothing will have a more important practical impact on the way we use our money, spend our leisure time, pursue our vocation, rear our children, deal with conflict, handle anxiety. Heartfelt confidence that the sovereign God is working everything together for your good out of sheer grace. That should impact every area of your life. The deep emotional assurance that even though you and I are sinners, God's attention is focused on you with omnipotent mercy. It is the day-to-day power to give you deep peace, genuine joy, loving warmth, regardless of your circumstance or other people. When you rest in the fact that God's job's description includes responsibility of seeing that everything in your life, the mistakes, the victories, the good times, the bad, turns out for your good, then you will not yield to sin and Satan's lies. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, what amazing truth. And Lord, sometimes we put you in a box. And forgive us, Lord. We do it mentally, we do it emotionally. We do it practically, Lord. But Lord, you're a God who explodes in power. Explodes in your grace and mercy. And yes, Father, we confess Jesus this morning as our Lord and our Savior. And we marvel that even in our weakness and our frailty, Lord, you have loved us. And you have promised that you will continue to love us. And that you have promised that you will keep us, Lord. Lord, the power of covenant is the power, the veracity of your word. I pray especially for any this morning, Lord, that are struggling with the whole concept of a God who the world would teach us is a God who is impotent, a God who is unable, a God who is incapable, or else a God who is wicked. Father, you are a God who is worthy of worship. And as we seek to bless you today, we can do nothing but give you our worship from hearts that are filled with thankfulness. Lord, touch us, speak to us afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name.